are going to come up here and they're going to share a little bit about today's topic.
Hello. For those, is that better?
Yes.
Okay. Hi, I'm Henry Rapp, and this is my wife, Suzanne, for those of you who don't know us. We were married in 1980 and had dated for 5 years, 364 days and 23 hours before we were married. to help provide some context, this is from my personality survey, my personality analysis. Henry is an individualist who's highly motivated to analyze systems, to plan strategies for performance improvement, to initiate action, and to solve problems. He is highly motivated to leave people in a different attitudinal state than when he found them. How would you like to be married to that? When we married, we moved from familiar places and kin and went to upstate New York to establish our camp. We were going to get a slice of the American dream and consume it like cold watermelon on a hot day. We hit the ground running, worked hard, and argued much. The plan was working, but it wasn't much fun. It was a plan, though, and there was some belief that if we could stand the pace long enough, someday there would be time to talk, time to smile, perhaps time to laugh and eat watermelon. That time, however, was not the time we were living in. Then we joined the church. So we got the Christian charismatic worldview in our sights, and we hit the ground running. We did Christian stuff, lots and lots and lots of Christian stuff. We attacked every opposing doctrine, attended every meeting, every event, and got the correct answers to every extra credit Christian question. It was not so much fun. But we told ourselves that it was the work of the church and we were joining in the suffering of Christ. We were so busy that we almost never spoke of about anything of substance. The marriage was easier, but not better. There was some comfort in the company of the saints. We had a great small group leader pair, Marty and Constance Root. And they were lovely, lovely people. Experienced, learned, devout. More importantly, they saw us as we were, knew who we were, and loved us anyway. Then things became so bad that my wife announced that she was packing her bags and leaving. Now. Well, I didn't expect this. This was not part of the plan. What do I do? I called Marty. Hi, Marty. Hey, I'm having a bit of a problem and could use some advice. My wife is upstairs packing and she's leaving me. Marty, Suzanne's leaving you? Today? Right now? Yeah, that's what she said. Marty, oh my. Marty, what should I do? Marty is this, like, great spiritual tower of power, surely. Marty is going to have some sage advice for me. Marty chuckles, pauses, and says, hide her car keys. I say, what? I'm thinking this is not going to lead to a timely resolution. Marty says, yeah, hide her car keys. Connie and I will be over in a few minutes. Well, they did come over, and they did talk us down, and they did tell us to get some sleep. We did this drill on two other occasions. The third time I said, you know, Marty, I think we should consider actual real marriage counseling. I don't think we're going to make it through this by ourselves. Marty assumed a very serious and thoughtful posture and said, I think that may be a good idea. Connie, who's this lovely petite Italian girl with a very strong Long Island accent, says, well, finally. And I said, so, Connie, you really think we should do this? And if you do, why didn't you say anything? And she said, there was no value telling you till you were ready to do it.
And I'm the other half. And I wanted to title this, Marrying Someone Else Who's Also a Sinner. We were married. I was 20 years old when we were married. I wasn't a Christian when we were married. My personality survey, the same one that Henry took, said that I'm very competitive and highly motivated to leave people in a different attitudinal state than when I found them. What a coincidence. I had no one to really give me any good advice as to what a strong Christian married relationship looks like. We didn't really have any premarital counseling. Our premarital counseling was all about, this is what we do during the ceremony. That was pretty much it. This was before we joined the church. But what we did have were several other things. We had door frames that needed to be reset because one of us slammed doors in anger. That was me. Dissatisfaction with myself and with Henry. We had children who treaded carefully around our adult temper tantrums. Yeah, sometimes they were temper tantrums, but they were tantrums nonetheless. And we definitely had our pride. After what occurred with what Henry was sharing, we had two, almost 3 years of intensive marriage counseling with our pastor and with a community of people, because it wasn't just the pastor, it was people who were there with us and for us, and they were there to listen and help us limp along the way. And I'd like to say that it all went very smoothly, but that would be a lie. We argued in counseling sessions and out of counseling sessions. It was uncomfortable at times. It was embarrassing at times, the things that we had to share and admit to. And I would like to say that when we were done, we didn't need any more outside help, that we had arrived. That would also be a lie. For the next 30 years, we've had to work to maintain our relationship, and we're still working. And some days, healthy relationship just means trying not to kill each other after a bad day. We both still need to apologize for saying harsh things, for being selfish, for wanting to have our own ways. And we've come to the conclusion that marriage counseling is not about getting it right or having a model relationship for someone else. It's about caring deeply for another person and wanting to see that person prosper in Christ and to become that person that God wants them to be. And it's about valuing your spouse for their strengths and learning how to pray and have grace, lots and lots of grace, for their weaknesses, not to make them over in the image of a perfect spouse or your expectations, but to let them be formed into the image that Christ wants them to be in his timing.
Thank you again. Today, in talking about priorities, we're talking about family relationships and placing priority on family relationships. And Henry and Suzanne, there's going to be a lot of overlap here, which is good. But they focus obviously on marriage. And what I would like to do is understanding and not wanting to exclude anybody, that everybody is in a different family situation. But everybody's in a family. You may not be married, but you're still in a family. You may not have children, but you're still in a family, at least to some extent. There's some level of family. So we're also going to look not just at marriage, but at things like, we'll look at husband-wife relationship as we have already, parent-child, child-parent, siblings, grandparent-grandchild, which I would say is like the most important priority. I get an amen to that from anybody here. Yeah, okay. Most important priority there. And I'd like to say first that I am confident here in this room and in our church that all of us would agree that family is a priority and needs to be a priority. I think all of us in our hearts, yes, I want to make my family, whatever that is, my priority. So I am not going to yell at you about this and make you feel guilty about it. But I would like to do three things. First, I would like to look at some how to practically, very practically, make family relationships a priority. Because I think most of us want to. Sometimes it's just there's some to-dos that help. And that could be beneficial. So I'm going to talk about some of those. The second thing is I would like to look at and help us understand what the roadblocks or obstacles are to making family relationships a priority. Because I think those are common. We have common roadblocks and obstacles. And then third, I would like to just close with, and Suzanne really did this, but we'll look a little bit more in depth, that the key to making family a priority is one key in the Bible. And we'll look at that verse. And Suzanne hinted at it at the end there. So we'll start with the practical. Here's the first practical thing. And the first practical thing is kind of a mental understanding thing, and that's this. In order to make family relationships a priority, we must understand that God places a very, very high priority on the family. That is practical step number one. Going back to the creation, it says in Genesis 1, and God said, let us make humankind in our image, after our likeness, so they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that moved on the earth. What we see first, God in creating us, he creates us humans in his image, as his image bearers. And in doing that, he does it within this family structure. Because he goes on, he tells the male and female that he creates in his image to be fruitful and multiply. And that takes place in this family structure. And I think what he's saying and what must be understood is it is within that we, as his image bearers, we represent God and we reflect God to all of creation. That is the calling, our calling as humans. That is why God has created us, to represent him and reflect him to all of creation. And this tells us that we do this best within the family relationships. And then in the story of Adam and Eve, it says, the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. And this goes into the whole the marriage relationship. And what we see is within the marriage relationship that it is a perfect balance in accomplishing what God has called humanity to accomplish. It is just right. It is the perfect combination. And God sees it as a good thing. It isn't good to do it alone. Now, the reality is for many, their family experience is not so good, has not been so good. And that is just a genuine reality. For all of us, there are aspects of our family experience that have not been good. Even in the very best of families, if you were raised, there are things that were not so good about that. All of our marriages, not just Henry and Suzanne's, all of our marriages have things that are not so good. Even in the very best marriages, there are things that are just not the best going on. And we all need help and understanding from God. In Exodus 20, God gives the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten, this is a pivotal point in the history of the Jewish people, of the nation of Israel, and receiving of these commandments. They are, and in the very center of these Ten Commandments, there is one that focuses on family relationships, and it's honor your father and mother. Then you will live a long, full life in the land of the Lord your God is giving you. And Jesus said, this is the first commandment with a promise. And what he's saying here is, because he connects this within what really is a critical point in their history, he's saying that family plays this critical role, and how you relate within your family will have significant impact on how you experience life. How we relate within our family will have a significant impact on how we experience life. When we learn how to relate within the family well, with honor, then there's this promise of our experience of life as being good. And of course, we all have ways to go in that, every one of us. And then finally, with this one of understanding God's priority on this, the Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, this is called the Shema, and it's the Jewish people to this day, in the morning prayers and the evening prayers, they quote this. And it goes like this. It's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." This is kind of like their pledge of allegiance, you might say. It is the very epicenter of their faith, this little statement here. But what's interesting is what follows. He says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children." So what we see at the very center of their faith, God then introduces how that's carried out. It's within this family situation, in this family structure. God's will and desire for us is for us to make our families a priority. Second practical thing, Proverbs 21:5. "The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty." The New Living says, "Good planning and hard work lead to prosperity, but hasty shortcuts lead to poverty." And what this tells us is that if we hope to make family relationships a priority, we must plan and schedule. It will not just happen. We must take the time to plan and schedule. The old cliche when it comes to family relationships is true. If you fail to plan, you're planning to fail. If you fail to plan, you're planning to fail. If we don't plan and schedule family stuff, whatever that stuff is, other things will fill in the void, and they do it all the time. Other things come in and fill in the void. We need to, even if it's informal scheduling, it doesn't have to be formal. Maybe it is for you, but it can be simple informal things like having dinner together at least 4 or 5 times a week. It could be a simple informal thing of having a family night or a family day together, whatever it is. That's not what really matters. What matters is that, whether it's formal or informal, is that we're consistent. And in being consistent, that we develop habits and routines. And it's tied to planning. Ecclesiastes 10:18 says, "Laziness leads to a sagging roof. Idleness leads to a leaky house." It's about a house, but it's also about everything else, isn't it? If you've ever been in a situation where there's something that really needs to be done in your house and you just haven't been able to either afford to do it or had the time to do it, and you let it go, what happens? Does it get better? Does it? Come on, you can. Never. Never gets better. It never gets better. But it does get worse. It's like with a car, you know, consistent maintenance, routines of taking it in to get the maintenance done makes the car last. It's the same with family. We need to learn to develop good routines, whatever those are. When our kids were younger, one thing we did well was to have a bedtime routine when they were little. And pretty much, unless something catastrophic happened or unique happened, every night we had this bedtime routine. It took 30 minutes to 45 minutes. And what it was is it was a time of reconnecting before bed, relational building. And so what we knew is every day, for the most part, not always, but for the most part, ended in a similar fashion. Now our kids are gone, and Cindy and I have had to learn to develop other routines. When our youngest son left the house, we started doing several things. It's Friday night movie night, just for two of us, or we started going to the Nat together, Natatorium, to work out together, except we didn't really work out together. We went together. We did totally different workouts. She did her powerlifting and all of that, and I did goat yoga. And there is such a thing as goat yoga. Have you heard of goat yoga? My brother-in-law and sister-in-law do goat. They own goats, and they have a friend who has a goat yoga farm. And you do yoga while goats climb on you. That's what happens when you move to the mountains. That's what happens to be alone. You do goat yoga. So, let's see. Fourth. Proverbs 15:22, and Henry and Suzanne really hit on this. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. In order to make family a priority and to do it well, we need to get counsel, advice, and we need many. Emphasis on many. It can be really harmful if we just focus on what we tend to like to do with most things. And this is especially true in marriage and family, is we have this idea of how it should be done, and we look for people who agree with that, and we get advice from them. And that is not advice. That's just simply reiterating what you already do and what you already know. It's okay to hear from those people, but it says many, which means a wide variety of people, some who maybe don't think the way you think. And with this, it's important to do this. As you get this wide variety of advice, to adopt and adapt. To adopt and adapt the things they are saying and not to copy. Copying is always a bad thing. Adopting and adapting is good. The people that you admire, some of the very specific things that they do just simply may not work for you. Sometimes all we do in family stuff is we just go to what our family did. And we just continue on with that. And there may be some real good in that, but there's also some not in that. And each family is unique as it moves on, and it must continually change. And that brings us to the next one, and that is we need to learn to adapt when our family environment changes. Because, you know, and we know this, there's a world difference between raising toddlers and little ones and teenagers. And you have to have really different routines for them. Well, then you go out and all of a sudden kids are gone. Well, then there's a whole other routine. I know, simple thing for us at Christmas, we've just discovered that, you know, when kids started getting married, we tried to, you know, every other year do it. But we just found really simply the best thing for our family to have a good family time is to always do Christmas the weekend before Christmas. Because it just worked the best. It was the best way to have a good family time. And so we just adapt. We got to learn to do that. Whatever our situation, learn to be flexible to make family stuff work. Sometimes like, no, it has to be this way. Well, okay. But oftentimes when we say, no, it has to be this way, we're focused on the way and not the family, not the people. And then the sixth practical thing is we need to learn to say no to stuff, because stuff just wants to come in, and we get stuff from every direction. You get stuff from work, you get stuff. Stuff comes from all over the place. And we need to learn how to say no. Otherwise, we end up saying no to what's most important if we don't say no to stuff. So from that, I want to move to the obstacles and the roadblocks, because these are the things we'll need to say no to. A little verse in the Song of Solomon, a love story in the Bible, and it says this: catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. And what this is about, it's this love story, but he kind of metaphor of the garden, the vineyard with this love story, and he talks about these foxes knocking stuff over and breaking stuff in the vineyard, and they're just these little things, but they cause a lot of havoc, and the reality is in family and marriage stuff, they're often little things that cause a lot of havoc. And he's saying you got to catch them. You've got to stop little things from interfering in family and marriage. Now, as I go through, some of these little things do not seem like little foxes, but giant grizzly bears. I will acknowledge that. And especially this first one. And the first one is work and career. Talked about this a little bit last week. As people are leaving companies everywhere, it's just a part, it's the new reality, the new normal here in our economic world is that they just simply, they don't rehire, they simply ask those who are there to do more. That is just, it's a reality for all of us. And so as a result of that, and it's not changing, as a result of that, people are working more, 50 hours a week, 60 hours a week, or whatever, some maybe even more. And oftentimes, we're in situations where we can't do anything about it at this point. It's just our reality. And what I would like to say is, although that I understand is true, what we can do is learn that when we are not at work, how to leave work at the door. That's what we can do. We can learn that when we are with family, that we are fully and wholly engaged with the family at that point. Let's say your work and commute is 60 hours a week. That's not atypical today. I did some lousy calculating here. And you sleep 8 hours a day. That leaves you with around 50 hours that you're not working, commuting, or sleeping. But within that 50 hours, there are necessities, which probably take up half of that 50 hours, and there's other things that get thrown in there. So what happens is that time that we really have begins to shrink, doesn't it? How many have experienced that? Well, what's important is whatever that time shrinks to, is in that time, because it's going to be different for all of us. In that time, we are fully engaged. Fully and completely engaged. That is the most important thing, because sometimes we can't change the other stuff. Another small thing with this would be there it is. That's it, thank you, necessities. My papers kind of went all wacko at the end of last service. Necessities. Learn to do necessities together. When we had little children, because there are necessities. I mean, things like, I remember taking the kids to the grocery store. You know, and it wasn't to do, it was just to have them there with me. It wasn't, you know, just, I didn't necessarily have to. I just wanted to have them with me. But, you know, we did the whole cleanup thing when they were just really little. You know, clean up, everybody, everywhere. Remember that one? And so, you know, and then we had clothes baskets to throw. And so when they were 2 years old, they, okay, clean up. Everybody, you know, put it in. But that led to learning to work around the house together, work around the yard together, and just all of those necessities. Getting the kids engaged with its time, and then we can do the same thing as if we don't have kids, just in our marriage relationships or with our family, working on stuff that has to be worked on together. So then I go down, one way we get time with our kids is to work on stuff we have to do together. Sign that they make time for us if we're willing to work on stuff that they are necessary. And so you just learn to do those kinds of things. I said this, and I think this is really important, raising kids, and you can pass it on to others or give yourself, is making kids a priority means teaching them how to work. Making kids a priority means teaching them how to work. It has unbelievable long-term lasting benefits. It's good to start early with them. A second roadblock or thing that gets in the way here is entertainment. Now, entertainment can be a really good thing. You know, I remember we would have pizza and movie night sometimes, and the kids were more like high school age and stuff, and it would be really fun. You know, it'd be a really good family bonding time. And then, you know, and the problem is this, is when entertainment becomes a way of disengaging. And that's what happens a lot. Instead of it becoming a way of engaging, it becomes a way of disengaging, whatever that entertainment is. I mean, with raising four boys, you know, watching the Buckeyes could be a great family bonding time until Dad got really out of the spirit, and then that usually ended the great family bonding time. And it happened much more often than I'm proud to admit. Third one is devices, connectivity. Again, devices that keep us connected can disconnect us from the family relationships. Devices that are meant to keep us connected, we find, can actually be disconnecting us. And I remember when texting first came in. I had nothing to do with it for years. But, you know, when the kids all started getting phones in, we'd get together and we'd be sitting in there and phones are going off. And it was just so incredibly new and like, what in the world is this? And at first, you know, they learn eventually, oh, this probably, you know, and then now, you know, you can never get a hold of them because their phone is in six other rooms away from where they are, you know. They don't even pay attention to them anymore, you know. Oh, you got a text. You know, I go through, oh, it's a text. What do I do? But for them, it's just a text. I'll look at it next year. But it wasn't that way at first. Fourth little box is expectations. And what I want to say here is false, unattainable, unrealistic expectations. And when you work with engaged couples, one of the things you do is you really zero in on false, unrealistic, unattainable marriage expectations, because our tendency is to idealize, romanticize, and Hollywood marriage and family. Our view of family and marriage. And what happens is when we don't meet that ideal, we feel like failures, and we disengage. We feel like failures, and we disengage. And I would just like to say this. There's a reason that no one ever meets the Hollywood ideal for marriage and family. You know what it is? Hollywood isn't real. It's pretend. And none of us live in the pretend world. We live in the real one. There is a song out there. It's by a group called Coldplay. Coldplay is what old people listen to and kids do not, I guess. That's what I've learned. Old people who want to listen to new stuff. But I don't, you know, it's a song where they talk about superheroes, and it's kind of a metaphor for love, and I really don't understand it. But there's a hook line in it that really connects here, and it goes like this. And I think it's the woman singing to the man, though it's hard to tell because there's only a man singing, but he's trying to sing for both. And he says this, I'm not looking, speaking of their relationship, I'm not looking for somebody with superhuman gifts, a superhero, a fairy tale bliss. I like that, a fairy tale bliss, because so often what we're doing is we're looking for this Disney happily ever after fairy tale bliss when it comes to marriage and family. And this is probably turning into a real downer here, but that can be very detrimental. And if it is too much of a downer, stick with me, because this next statement is going to even make it worse before it gets any better. And that's this. If you believe you have found fairy tale bliss in your marriage and family, I would be really concerned, because you have possibly missed it entirely. And here's why. and Henry and Suzanne shared this much better. I believe and have found that it is in the very hard and difficult and painful work of loving that marriages and family endure and flourish. It is only through the very hard and difficult and painful work of loving that we succeed. And that leads us to the final point here, and that's Colossians 3:12. And this really ties it all back to what Henry and Suzanne shared. It says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. Even if any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you." And then he says, "And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." What's really interesting and amazing about this verse is it precedes Paul's instructions on family in my Bible on the next page. And what he's saying here is all the instructions he gives on family are worthless without these characteristics, without the priority of love. And really, in the specific way he speaks of love here is within a family relationship, there is so much bearing with others that must take place and so much forgiving that must take place. We must be people who are able to bear with others' flaws and mistakes and differences, and we must be people who can forgive. The old saying is being in love means never having to say you're sorry, and never saying you're sorry simply means you've never been in love. And that's all. Let's pray. Lord, help us. We know. I pray there'd be no guilt, Lord, from this. There would be simply, hey, let's figure out practical ways to love one another better in our families. That's all. All of us could stand up and share what Henry and Suzanne shared in our own way. We've all had difficult times. We've all made messes of it at times. And we've all worked hard. And it takes hard work of love. Help us to be willing to do that and not afraid, not to feel like a failure. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and proclaim our faith.
Forever seated high. saints' communion, and in your holy church, I believe in the resurrection when Jesus comes again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. For I believe in the name of Jesus.
Amen. Well, that'd be your heart song this week. Have a great week.